Today we're in Philippians chapter 4, and now it's a race. Will we finish Romans or Philippians first? Yeah, well. Let's go to our Lord in prayer before we look into these few verses of Philippians. Father, we recognize our own inabilities to understand your truth, and so we ask that you would grant to us hearts that are ready to receive this truth. We ask that your Spirit would instruct us so that we would understand it. And we pray for the power of your Spirit to be in our lives, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your name would be honored and glorified in your people. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the teaching of your truth, that he alone would receive the honor and the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Three times a year, the Israelites were asked to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And when they would go to Jerusalem, they would go up the mountains, because Jerusalem is set on a hill, and they would sing songs of ascents. And one of the songs that they would sing was just a little short three-verse hymn, Psalm 133. It was written by King David. And as King David would look at the individuals climbing the mountains, coming from all over Israel to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, thinking of Aaron the high priest being dressed in his priestly garb and accepting the animals for sacrifice and worshiping the Lord and it being a wonderful, great time, David said this: Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of the robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Back in King David's time, David saw nothing more beautiful than his brothers coming together with him in unity, coming to Jerusalem and worshiping the same true and the living God with a heart that genuinely loved the Lord. He said, this is absolutely wonderful. And he enjoyed it and he rejoiced in it. You know, we recognize that even with individuals who have been saved by the grace of God, sin comes into the picture, and sometimes people don't always get along. And Jesus made this comment in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. When there might be disunity, when there might be friction and faction going on, Jesus said, the ones who can make peace among the brothers, that David said is like the oil coming down upon Aaron's robe and beard and like the dew of Hermon. The individual who can bring about peace among brethren are the sons of God. Because that's what God does. God is in the business of reconciling his enemies to himself and granting eternal life, even as we sing in the song right before the message. Well, Paul is like David and Jesus as well. He rejoiced to see individuals living in harmony with one another, living in unity. And he did what was ever necessary in order to ensure that individuals who may have had a falling out would be brought back together. He was a peacemaker. He was truly a son of the living God. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see Paul's heart and Paul's efforts in this matter. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now let's review through Philippians chapters 1 through 3 very quickly here to see what the context of this passage is in Philippians chapter 4. Basically, if we think about Philippians chapter 1, the major part of Philippians chapter 1 is Paul expressing his joy. And there are many things that are bringing Paul great joy. In verses 3 through 11, Paul is expressing his joy over the Philippians themselves. And in particular, in verse 5, he says it's because of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Anyone who would join with Paul in the participation in the gospel was a friend of Paul's, and he loved them, and he rejoiced in them. Not only that, but Paul rejoiced even in his circumstances, which were mindful in verse 12 that he is in prison. And you would think that Paul being taken away from the opportunity to spread the gospel throughout the world would make him sad. But he's rejoicing even in prison. Why? Because the gospel is being furthered even while he's in prison, both in the prison to the Praetorian Guard and outside the prison where people are more bold because of Paul's situation to preach the gospel. Paul says this is great. Would never have expected that the apostle to the Gentiles being incarcerated would have furthered the gospel. But it did. And Paul rejoiced in that. And then in verses 26 through 31, or actually 21 through 26, Paul talks about rejoicing in Christ himself. For this is the end, the result, the desired goal of the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel to someone? That they might believe and be saved, so that their life on this earth will be comfortable, full of blessing and prosperity? Perhaps, but not necessarily. What is the end result of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel? In man's perspective, it's so that upon death or upon the return of the Lord, those individuals get to be with the Lord. They are saved from their sins. And what's Paul rejoicing in? He's saying it doesn't matter whether I stay on the earth, I get to preach the gospel. And it doesn't matter if I die, I get to go be with the Lord. I get to serve the Lord either on earth or in heaven. It really doesn't matter. This is great stuff, and I rejoice in it. And of course, the Philippians are wondering, oh no, is Paul going to be killed? Is his head... going to be beheaded. Oh no, we better pray that God will give Paul length of life. Paul says, it doesn't matter. I don't even know what to choose. Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So you would think everything is wonderful in Philippianville. Not so. Because where God's work is being done, that's where the attacks will come. And they will come from within, and they will come from without. And Paul talks about them in verses 27 and 30. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Again, Paul's interest is the gospel of Christ. "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent," doesn't matter whether I'm there or not, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." The Philippians had attacks from outside the church. They had opponents. But they had difficulties in the church too. because he wants them to be of one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes there are problems within the church that disunity is seeking to break it apart, and sometimes there are attacks from outside the church, persecution, but even more vicious is false doctrine. And then Paul takes chapter 2 and chapter 3 to address these two attacks that are coming upon the Philippian church. And in chapter 2, he first of all addresses the internal problems. And he gives an exhortation in verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete." Well, what was wrong with Paul's joy? He rejoiced over the Philippians. He rejoiced in his circumstances. He rejoiced in Christ, whether he lived or died. Is there something missing in Paul's joy? Just a little bit. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Maintain the unity. Don't be factious over things that don't matter. And so then he gives examples as to how this unity can be promoted. The first and foremost example was Christ himself, where it says in verse 7, "He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant." Paul gives himself as an example, and in verse 17 he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you." He was willing to be poured out as a drink offering. Timothy is the next example, and in verse 20 we read, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And the fourth example is Epaphroditus in verse 27. It says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." What characterizes all four of these individuals, Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus? They were selfless. They thought of others as more important than themselves. Jesus thought of others as more important than himself and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Paul thought of others as more important than himself and offered himself as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the Philippian faith. Timothy, there was no one like him who would really be concerned for you and not for himself. And how far was Epaphroditus willing to go? Even to death, to serve you. Four individuals to give examples of how unity can be established and maintained in the church. Bottom line, think of others. It's more important than yourself. And unity will be maintained. But as we saw in Philippians chapter 1, not only were there problems within the church, particularly with the issue of unity, but there were external attacks upon the Philippians. And in chapter 3, we read some of these warnings and counterexamples concerning evil workers. One group of people were the Judaizers, who were the legalists, who said your boasting and your strength are in your flesh. What you've done, what you can do, how many commandments you can keep, how perfect you can live your life, makes you acceptable to God. Paul would have none of it. Because if anyone lived a perfect life in the flesh, Paul says, I did it more than everybody. And I consider it as manure to be thrown on the waste pile because it accomplishes nothing. In fact, what it accomplishes is the sure way to hell rather than the glorious road to heaven, which is obtained only through faith in the righteous work of Jesus Christ. So with that teaching, some people would say, well, then does it really matter what we do? And there were the spiritually complacent who allowed their appetite to be their God. And Paul says that's wrong as well. These individuals are enemies of the cross of Christ. If Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people that their sins might be forgiven, it wasn't that they would continue in sin, it was that they would live a righteous life. But Paul says no one's perfect, not even he was perfect, and we need to press on. And there were examples to follow and examples not to follow. Paul and others like him, such as Timothy and Epaphroditus, follow those examples. But the examples of individuals who lived for themselves and lived for the things of this world, don't follow those examples. And the reason is given to us in verse 20 of chapter 3. We have a citizenship that's not of this earth. We have a citizenship that's in heaven. We eagerly wait for a Savior, our King, our Messiah, the one who has delivered us from sin. Why would we continue to practice the things we're now ashamed of, so that when He returns, we'll be ashamed in His presence? No, we eagerly await a Savior who's delivered us from sin, and now by the power of the Spirit, we do what is pleasing in His sight. And in verse 21, He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. If that's what's eventually going to happen, if this old wretched body is going to be transformed into a glorious body, and that's my expectation, shouldn't I be living for that now? So with that in mind, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul gives a conclusion or an intended result to everything he said up to this point. And he begins by talking about his love for the Philippians. Now, he's already talked about his love for the Philippians in chapter 1, but he just lays it on here because he's going to have to address a difficult issue. And he doesn't want the Philippians to be misinformed about his heart and his affection for them. So he lays it on thick in verse 1. One word he uses is brethren, meaning they have a common father, the Lord God. They have a common brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a family relationship. Unfortunately, because of sin, family relationships aren't what they should be. But in the book of Proverbs, it says there is one who sticks closer than a brother. Why is that illustration used? Why not there's one who sticks closer than a friend? Why is the illustration there is one who sticks closer than a brother used in the book of Proverbs? Because who's supposed to stick close to each other? Brothers. Expression, blood is thicker than water. Brothers are supposed to be best of friends. And with that in mind, there's one that sticks even closer than a brother. Well, now Paul is calling the Philippians his brothers in the most righteous of ways, that he will stick with them and they will stick with him to the bitter end. But they aren't just brethren, because sometimes we don't always get along with our brother, do we? But he calls them beloved brethren. Now, how many of you can turn to your brother if you have one, and say, "You're my beloved brother. I love you more than anyone else on the earth. You're my beloved brother." Well, that's what Paul said about the Philippians. Their common union with God the Father and Jesus Christ made them beloved. This is the adjectival form of agape, the strongest form of love there is, where someone is willing to give of themselves for the well-being of another at all cost to himself without expecting anything in return. That's how Paul loved the Philippians. He was willing to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. But not only were they beloved brothers, he uses another adjective. It's translated, "whom I long to see," but it's actually an adjective. So these are beloved brothers and long to see brothers, or longed for brothers. I don't know how many of y'all have a brother that you just can't wait to see. That when there's a reunion or a time when you fly in to visit them, that's the highlight of your year. Well, that's how Paul felt about these individuals. He longed to see them. This word "longed for" is used of the way a baby wants milk. And we have an example right here in our congregation of a baby who wanted something. He longed for it, didn't he? That was Paul's desire for the whole church. So you got a living example right here before you, which is excellent. That's how we're supposed to long for each other. That's how Paul longed for the Philippians. It's a word used of a deer that was thirsty and wanted water. Runs about skittishly until it finds the water and then drinks deeply. It longs for the water. It is an intense longing and desire for something. It is not a flippant word. It is a serious, strong word. Paul used it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." God is my witness. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you understand what that means? What kind of affection does Jesus Christ have for his people? He died for them. That's the affection he has. And Paul is saying, "I have that same kind of affection for you." What was Paul willing to do? Die for them. That's how much he longed for them. It's used in chapter 2, verse 26. Paul has to send Epaphroditus back. Why? He was longing for you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus longed for the Philippians as well. So Paul starts off by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see." Again, like I said, he's laying it on thick to express to them how precious and valuable and how much he loved them. And then he says, "my joy and crown." The Philippians were his joy. This word is used throughout the New Testament in many illustrations, but here are a few of them. When the wise men saw the star reappear, they rejoiced with joy exceedingly. They had great joy when they saw the star that was going to lead them to the King of the Jews. It was used of the man who found the treasure in the field. He was full of joy finding this treasure. It is used of the response of the women when they saw Jesus Christ. They went away with joy. And it is used of the salvation of the Lord. again, this is no minor soft-pedaled word. This is a strong word for Paul's affection for these individuals. Think of the wise men and the joy they must have had. Think of the man who finds a treasure. Think of the women who saw the resurrected Christ. And think of your own salvation and the joy that is there. Paul said the Philippians were his joy in the exact same way. Now David says something in Psalm chapter 16, verse 3. Perhaps you're familiar with this verse, perhaps you're not. But you ought to be familiar with it. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 3, let's read verse 1. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my God, I have no good besides Thee." What was good to David? The Lord. What else was good to David? Nothing. I have no good besides Thee. But notice what he says in verse 3. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Thought he had no good but God. Now he says the saints are his delight? How can that be? Because the saints are the expression of God on the earth. That's where God lives and breathes and has His being, so to speak, is in the lives of His people. And if you love God and the Spirit of God lives in an individual, how can you help but delight in them? That's what David is saying in Psalm 16. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 4, my joy. He also says, they are my crown. Now, this is not a royal crown. That would be the word diadem. But this is the crown worn by the victor at the Grecian games, or the crown worn by an honored guest at a reception. It is the Stephanos. We name our children Stephen or Stephanie, and it means crown. But it doesn't mean royal crown. It means winner. It means honored individual. And what is Paul saying here when he says that the Philippians are his crown? Well, let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 16 to understand this. Paul wants the Philippians to hold fast the word of Christ, the word of life, so that in the day of Christ he may have cause to glory, because he did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul saw himself as an athlete, and he worked hard, and he trained, and he ran. Why? I know some people might find this to be offensive, but the reason why Paul ran was to win. He ran to win. And he had no patience, if you will, for coming in second place. Do you not know that everybody runs the race and only one wins? Therefore, you run how? To win. And Paul wanted to run to win. And if he won, what would he get? A crown. The victor's crown. He would be honored at the reception. He would walk in and people would rise and clap and give him the recognition that he has accomplished something. What had he accomplished? I know salvation is of the Lord, but what had Paul accomplished? The salvation of numerous individuals in a city called Philippi. That's what he would be crowned with. He didn't want to run in vain. He didn't want to toil in vain. He wanted to win. And he did. And his crown is the Philippians. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And Paul also told the Thessalonians the same thing. He said, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul ran with purpose, and his purpose was the salvation of men. And he ran and he won. And what's the cause of this? If we go back to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, Paul said, we have a citizenship that's in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior who's going to transform our bodies. Now, when that happens, when God transforms the bodies of everyone, what else is going to take place? Awards are going to be given. Crowns are going to be distributed. And Paul expects to get them because he doesn't plan on toiling in vain while on earth. But because he looks into the future and he says, one day you Philippians are going to be like a crown placed on my head by the Lord Jesus Christ because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain, now I love you to death. If you're going to be my crown eventually, how can I not help but love you? That's the reason why he lays it on so thick. It's because these individuals are going to be the crown one day placed upon his head. And so he loves them. And then he tells them a command. So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He says, my beloved, a second time at the end of the sentence. The command here is to stand firm. Again, he used this back in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Paul had encouraged them to do this from the very beginning. It was like the Roman army. Sometimes other armies would come against them and the Roman army would just stand there. And you couldn't, there were so many of them, you couldn't defeat them. They would just hold their ground to win the war. Another analogy, I think I've used this before. The individuals that are trying to score a touchdown, and the defense is trying to do what? It's fourth and one on the 1 yard line. This is the last play of the game. What's the defense doing? Are they trying to score? No. They're trying to do one thing. Hold that 1 yard. Keep that other team from moving 1 yard. We're going to stand at this point and allow no further progression of the other team. That's what Paul's saying. Stand your ground. Stand firm against the onslaughts of the evil one. That's what he told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's interesting to me that in Ephesians chapter 6, the context of the passage is husbands loving their wives, wives being submissive to their husbands, parents raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, children respecting, honoring, and obeying their parents, slaves being submissive to their masters, and masters treating their slaves with consideration. Bunch of human relationships that need to be practiced in a right way. So who's going to try to destroy all that? Satan. if our expression of righteousness on this earth, at least part of it, minimally part of it, is how we relate to one another, isn't that where Satan's going to attack? So that Christ can be dishonored? So in light of the attacks of the evil one, what did Paul encourage the Ephesians to do? Stand firm. Don't give any ground to the evil one. Now, why should we stand? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore. Therefore, and then he lays it on with how much he loves them. But the basic sentence is, therefore, stand firm. So why are they supposed to stand firm? I mean, he says, therefore, for a reason. It's because of their citizenship in heaven. That's what he just said. It's because of the resurrection of the body. That's what he just said in chapter 3, verse 21. It's because of the need to press on in spite of our imperfect state. That's what he said in chapter 3. It's because of the attacks that come from without through false doctrine and from within through disunity. There are going to be attacks everywhere. There's going to be the need to press on in spite of the fact that you're not perfect yet. There's going to be the looking forward to the resurrection and our glorious citizenship in heaven. And because all of these things are true, stand firm. Now, how are they supposed to stand firm? What manner are they supposed to stand firm? This little word right before stand firm, so, is an interesting word. It's oftentimes translated so, but it should be translated in this way, or in this manner. One of the classic illustrations of this is John 3:16. Where we quote it, God so loved the world, which is a correct translation. Don't misunderstand me. God so loved the world. If we understand the meaning of the word so, then it's a fine translation. But sometimes we think so is some adverbial modifier that's pushing the love of God to some height or something. When that's not what the word means at all. The word so means in this way. Let me tell you how God loved the world. He sent His own Son to die for the world. That's the manner that God loves. That's the so of God so loved the world. Well, here we have the same word so. In this manner, stand firm. In what way are we to stand firm? Well, what did Paul say in chapter 3? You can stand firm by following the right example. Who are the right examples? Christ, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. You can stand firm by remembering your citizenship. You can stand firm by having your hope on Christ and on His transforming power. If we look at what follows, you can stand firm by maintaining unity, by having a heart and a spirit that is rejoicing rather than complaining, by not being anxious, but rather trusting the Lord, and by setting your mind on appropriate things rather than on base things. That's how you stand firm. You basically think of Christ and follow Christ, and that's how you stand firm. So he gives an appeal in chapter 4, verse 2. Because if everybody's going to stand firm based upon unity, we have a problem. Philippi, we have a problem. Verse 2. I urge Iodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Paul uses a word parakaleo for I urge. It means to appeal, to beg, to comfort, to exhort, to urge, to plead. basically means to be called alongside of, to help. Paul is willing to put his arm around Euodia, and Paul is willing to put his arm around Syntyche and bring these two together. He loves both of them. He says that they are fellow workers in the gospel. But something has happened to where they don't live in unity. Now, do you think it's a doctrinal issue? I don't think it's a doctrinal issue, because Paul would have addressed it and said, Euodia, you're wrong, and Syntyche, you're right. Or he would have told both of them they were wrong. He would have addressed the issue. He has no problem addressing issues, you foolish Galatians. If there's an issue, he'll address it. So it can't be a doctrinal issue. I don't think it's a doctrinal issue. But something has caused these two ladies not to get along with each other. And Paul is pleading that they get along. Now, this word, live in harmony, it really means to think the same way. But we don't think the same way in everything in our lives. But he tells us where we're supposed to think the same way. Where? In the Lord. In His work and in His example. That's what Paul's been talking about. What's the work of the Lord? The gospel. Get your act together and think the same way in the gospel. And what was Christ's example? Think of others as more important than yourself. Think the same way that way too. Think of others as more important than yourself. And get to work in the gospel and think the same way in the Lord. And then Paul even asked for a helper to come alongside as well. Now, some people say this word comrade, it's the Greek word suzugos. They think that that's the guy's name. Because you got Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement, they think that comrade is the guy's name, suzugos. And it may have been. But suzugos means fellow yoke. It's what they would do with two oxen. They would be fellow yoked, and they'd have to walk together because they were in the same yoke. And Paul's saying, I've got this guy that walks exactly the same way I do. We're fellow yoked. So he says, I want this guy to help me out because I know he'll do what I expect as well. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Now, there are four words in this one verse that have the prefix soon, which in Greek means with. I think Paul's trying to get across the idea of togetherness and unity. Suzugos, fellow yoked, or yoked together with. Zulambano, to help. Together with. And my favorite one, it says, who have shared my struggle. Sunothleo. An athlete together with. To compete side by side with another individual against a common foe. Because we're being opposed and we need to do what? Win. We have to win. So I'll be an athlete with you. You be an athlete with me. We will fight the common foe and we will win. And then fellow workers is the word synergos, a worker together with. And what's the cause? The gospel. The glory of God in the gospel. The fact that God planned from before the foundation of the world the salvation of sinners by sending His Son to the earth that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Unbelievable. Absolutely amazing how the gospel glorifies God. The salvation of men. Men who were dead in their trespasses and sins, enemies of God, sinners, irreconcilable, are now the sons of God. And then the building up of the body of Christ. Can you think of anything more worthy to invest your time? The glory of God and the salvation of men. Doesn't get any better than that. So everybody get together. Everybody remain unified. And let's fight on this front for the glory of God and the salvation of men. It can't get any better than that. And who are the people who are in this battle? Individuals whose names are in the book of life. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus said, "This is the greatest joy an individual can have." You can see all kinds of miracles happening around you, but the greatest joy you'll ever have is knowing your name is written in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 13 and 17, it says, "These names were written in this book before the foundation of the world." Now, this is absolutely amazing that God is moving every event in history. And of course, it's more graphic in biblical stories, but you think of someone like Pharaoh, who was completely opposed to God, and God used his opposition to accomplish exactly what he wanted. And God is moving in every event in history to make sure that all these individuals whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth are found and saved. And he doesn't lose one of them. He finds every one of them. Every lost sheep he finds, and no one snatches them out of his hand. That's incredible. And the end result, it says in Revelation 21, verse 27, is these individuals get to enter into the kingdom of God. What a blessing. Now, we're just about ready to partake of the Lord's table. And how many Lord's tables do we have? We have one. Because it speaks of one Savior, one Christ, one God and Father, one Spirit, one hope, one salvation. And that's what the people of God should be. They should be one. If there's not two Saviors, there shouldn't be two people of God. We read Psalm 27 this morning. And in that psalm, David was confronted by enemies, just like the Philippians were. But David had singleness of hope. He said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And the Philippians were told they were supposed to have one focus as well, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they have this singleness of hope, they should be encouraged. But remember what David said toward the end of the psalm? "I would have despaired if it hadn't been that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." If he hadn't had a hope in the resurrection, he would have completely despaired. What's the hope that's given to the Philippians in chapter 3? The resurrection. So what's his concluding remark? "Wait on the Lord. Be strong and take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord." And remember David's attitude toward unity in the saints? He saw nothing more blessed than for brothers to dwell together in unity. And the saints were the majestic ones on the earth in whom was his whole delight. So we're going into battle. And Paul has encouraged the Philippians and us as well. And we stand better and stronger, unified, than we do alone or in opposition to one another. John Fawcett put it this way: "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers. Our hopes, our fears, our aims are one. our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in the heart of all of your people, that they would rejoice in the Lord our God and the salvation which you have accomplished on behalf of your people, and that they would be unified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would give them victory over sin and death and the evil one, so that their lives would be lived in this life for the glory of God, and that they would eagerly anticipate the soon return of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the transformation of our body into the body of his glory. While we have this hope fixed on him, may we become more and more like him and give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.